according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are back in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10. This is day 334 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. Day 334 gives us 31 more to go after we finish today. Avoiding offense. Oh, these are some of my favorite chapters anywhere in the Bible as it deals with the grace that we're supposed to have towards one another and the snares of stumbling blocks and the blessings that we have to walk in love and not insist on liberty. That's some good stuff coming up. So we got an hour in front of us. Let's get into it. Before we do begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Once again, making sure we're in fellowship, our distractions are set aside, and we are humble before the authority of God's truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, this once again is your grace in our life. We thank you for it. We give you the praise and glory for what you've provided, and we want to redeem it for your good pleasure, for the glory of your Son. Father, we have 60 minutes in front of us. We want to maximize our time. We want to fix our eyes on Jesus. And Father, by your grace, that's what is going to happen. So we submit our will to your will. Open our eyes. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, on into chapter 8. I hit the air conditioning during the break, so we should cool off here a little bit. Plus, we're teaching less steamy subjects, so that'll help too. Now, concerning the thing sacrificed to idols, this is another thing that they had requested about, similar to how chapter 7 began. Another matter that the Corinthians inquired about was the controversy concerning meat sacrificed to idols. Paul's going to give his answer to them in terms of knowledge and love. And that's a good approach. I think we should consider the difference between knowledge and love. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And that goes a long way. So, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. We all have knowledge, okay? I have knowledge, you have knowledge. They may not exactly line up. In fact, you may think my knowledge is dumb and your knowledge is better. But love is what edifies. And that's got to be our default. We've got to be walking in love. We've got to love one another. So if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. And that's a great call to humility and a great call to intellectual honesty and realizing that, okay, well, whatever I know, I'm a sinner and God's a God of grace and I'm just going to keep learning and growing. And I want to be known. It's more important than knowing. I think you end up with these biblical know-it-alls that are some of the most arrogant people you ever meet, and really, they're not walking in love, and it's heartbreaking to see such a thing. So, if you suppose that you know anything, is not yet known as you ought to know. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. And that's what we all should be about, is in our new position in Christ, loving the Lord, known by him, having that fellowship with our Savior. Now, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. I mean, really? This meat was sacrificed to Zeus? Well, guess what? Zeus doesn't exist. Okay? This was in the temple of Aphrodite? Guess what? There's no such thing. There's one true God, one God in the universe. The others are posers. They're imposters. They're fallen angels that are deluding themselves and deluding humanity into serving them and worshiping them and all the rest. So you could look at this in that way and say, well, they don't exist anyway, so who cares? But Paul doesn't stop there. For even if there are so-called gods, and there are, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are, many gods and many lords. And this is true. And some people struggle with this, but in the Old Testament, you would have the divine council. You would have God is mighty among the gods, and there are the sons of gods. And there's not that, you know, Israel was never polytheistic. And the language of multiple gods and multiple lords, they were all understood to be created beings. The mightiest of all angels, they are called gods, but they are not I am. They are not self-sufficient. They are not uncreated, eternal. There is only one I am. There is only one self-existent, uncreated, the uncaused cause, the creator of all, the uncreated creator of all things. Anyway, we've got to be clear on this, and I think we've done enough of the groundwork on that. So yes, even if there are so-called gods, and indeed there are, yet for us, in our position in Christ, there is only one. That's us. That's our view. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. So there's one God, but there's three persons in this triune Godhead. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, they eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And this is what happens when you have Christians with different backgrounds, with different pasts, with different baggage they brought into their salvation, different hang-ups, the things that they struggle with because of the life they used to live before they got saved. And this comes up so vividly, and in particular in a context where, and I think as Austinites we can agree that it's a pretty pagan land, and there's a lot of ugliness in our culture. And there may be someone that gets saved out of this venue is gonna have some issues and some hang-ups and some concerns and frankly just some regrets and some things of shame, things they don't want to think about. And the last thing they need is to have constant reminders of what that used to be like before they got saved. And obviously in this temple here, I have to wonder how many of the church members used to work there. Right? How many of maybe the pastor's wife, or who knows, maybe the deacons, or there's just, they either worked there or they played there. They went there. They participated in the idolatry of that temple. So in terms of knowledge, since no other gods exist, meat sacrificed to idols is not a concern for those who exist from, for, and through Jesus Christ. You can just say, look, God is my God, and these other things are just phony, so who cares? It's good meat. It's cheap. I want to eat it. like last night, they had a rotisserie pig that was spun on a spit, and it was cooked all the way through. And it was, I'm not always comfortable when my food looks like what it used to look like when it was alive. And they chopped off the head, and then they started slicing into the thing. And I was third in line, so I got to see it. I got to get off this story, but. Anyway, I ate it. Oh, it was tasty. It was tasty. Anyway, a little flash of idolatry, maybe thinking, ooh, what is this? Chop off the head, let's eat it. So, anyway, in terms of knowledge, gods are phonies anyway. They're posers. Who cares? They don't exist, or they're just pretending to be gods. So I can have a knowledge, and I can have a relaxed mental attitude. I can have a perspective that just partakes in liberty and enjoys every bite. Okay? Tastes great. But then, in terms of love, some believers don't have that perspective, and their weak conscience can be ruined. There is an impact. There is an effect. Not because they're ignorant, but because the knowledge they have is different from the knowledge I have. And the knowledge, the relative knowledge between you and me or two different people, is that two different people have background experiences and life experiences and things that inform that knowledge, that shape that understanding. So we look at verses 7 through 12 here. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, that's what they're accustomed to, that's their lifestyle, that's their practice, they eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And some of this will come up in Romans 14, where it really gets its theological development, because if you think it's a sin, it's a sin. If you think it's a sin and you're doing it anyway, it's a sin, even if it's not a sin under other circumstances. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Now, underline that verse, mark it, memorize it, focus on it. Understand that there are issues for our application whereby it is neither the better nor for the worse. In other words, there are non-essential issues in life. Do you have a, a purple car or a gray car, or a, you know, it really doesn't matter on an eternal scale. The purple one is cool, of course, but it's not rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. You're neither better nor worse, okay? Or neither worse nor better. So whether you do or you don't do, it's not rewardable. It's not even graded. It's not mentioned. It is totally within the discretionary will of God. By that I mean God gives you the discretion to do what you want. God gives you the discretion to enjoy, to live your life, to not, it's not an issue. Don't make it an issue. Now, take care, though. This liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And I like the word somehow in that verse, because you may not be able to explain it. It may just boggle your mind that you've got a sister in the next pew over that is livid over what they're seeing you do. And you can't even fathom why they're objecting to it. But the fact that they are, the fact that it is a stumbling block, once you become aware of it, you're not omniscient, you don't know what it is until it's too late, you've already done it, but now that you're aware of it, what does love say? Okay? And do you insist on liberty and tell them, hey, grow up, get doctrine, get over it? Or do you have the love application that says, you know, if this hurts you, I'm going to not do it. I'm going to forsake it. I'm going to waive my liberty. I'm going to waive my enjoyment because it's more important to me that you're edified, not just for my own personal enjoyment, or for something that doesn't matter anyway. So, don't let this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, but see, they don't have the background you have, they don't have the mindset you have, they don't realize that to you it's nothing and you're just enjoying it for what it is. And then they see you doing that, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Hope you understand what it's saying there. He's not getting doctrine and understanding the issue. He's just looking at you doing it and thinking, wow, well then I'm going to do it too. But he still thinks it's a sin. He just feels better about it because you're doing it. And it's still a sin, as far as he knows, as far as he thinks. And so what's the result then on this? Through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. That's pretty harsh language. You just ruined a brother. He's ruined the brother for whose sake Christ died. He just plunged into carnality and you helped him do it. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. He didn't call us to. He called us to love one another, to serve one another, to bless one another. So Paul goes on to say, you know, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Can you imagine? I don't have that kind of faith. But the idea to be a lifelong vegetarian, or at least, I guess in this context, it's the meat sacrificed to idols. Now, there's meat in other sources, but ultimately, how does the HEB compete with the Temple of Aphrodite? How do your small markets, how do your secular markets, right? What does a meat market do to survive in a city where you have these animals being butchered by the bushel, right? You got sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Just the economy of scale is unthinkable. There's no way that secular meat markets are going to compete with the Temple of Aphrodite, okay? So you go in there and you obtain the meat and it's cheaper than anything else in town and you like it, it tastes good, it's pre-cooked, I mean, why not? But then, the sad thing is they watch you walking out the door and they think, oh, look at that. Pastor Bob was in the temple, you know what he was doing, okay? Because, I mean, they just assume that's what everybody does when they go in there, that they partook of some other activities before they walked out with their parting gifts, okay? Before they departed with the... You always go through the gift shop on your way out of every Disneyland or all the entertainment venues. You have to exit through the gift shop. Anyway. This is such a marvelous chapter. It's not the only place where this gets taught. Paul hammers this repeatedly. A couple of times in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Romans, this comes back again and again and again. The impact of just laying aside your privileges. Why not? Christ did. Lay aside your liberty. Why are you insisting on your liberty? Is your liberty more important than causing them to stumble? What are you doing? Yes, we have freedom, but not if it's going to cause my brother to stumble. So in terms of love, some believers don't have that perspective, and their weak conscience can be ruined. The law of liberty underlies our freedom in the discretionary will of God, rendering all such matters as immaterial to the judgment seat of Christ. It's immaterial. You're not better, you're not worse. It never gets mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not wood, hay, stubble. It's not gold, silver, precious stone. There's no eternal reward for having a purple Dodge Charger. Okay? That's all just earthly. It's all just temporal life enjoyment. The law of love motivates a believer to waive any liberty he has for the sake of not being a stumbling block. Oh, if it's going to be that, okay, well then, I'm done. I'm not going to do that ever again. Okay, or at least not in your presence, not in the way that's going to cause you to stumble. Okay, and it could be anything. You'd be shocked. There's the standard, there's a whole lot of stuff I think we're used to if you have a background in Baptist or legalistic churches or whatever. The drinking or smoking or dancing or going to movies or whatever other things might be. There's a whole lot of it out there. And you know, God bless them. They love the Lord. They've been taught in a legalistic tradition rather than a grace tradition. That's heartbreaking. But, so what are you going to do? If it turns out one of them's your neighbor, one of them's your coworker, one of them you see at work 5 days a week and different things, okay? Now, it helps a little bit if you're in different churches, right? Because then, he has that flock over there and he's living for, under their discipline, under their standards, under their, the one another requirements are limited to the local churches. We handle us, they handle them. Okay, but when it comes to our interactions outside the church, right? If we're in the backyard or talking over the fence or we're at work or we're talking over the water cooler or whatever we're doing, this is when we have the blessing to not be a stumbling block. And just ask God for this kind of discernment. Ask God to open your eyes, and once you start to learn that, ooh, this person's really struggling with it, okay. Then you might even just make it a regular part of your daily prayers. Father, I'm going to work this morning. I'm going to encounter this coworker, and I know he's got a struggle here. Help me to not be a stumbling block. Anything of that nature. So, Paul functioned under the law of love when he ministered to the Corinthians. Let me see. We're going to get past now chapter 8 and get into chapter 9. And here's an example. Paul will use his own for instance. Paul illustrates the principle of liberty and love through the personal examples of him, of himself, and Barnabas. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Remember, to be an apostle, you had to have seen the resurrected Savior. You had to be commissioned by him to the apostolic calling. He was not one of the 12, but he saw the Lord on the Damascus Road, and he was commissioned. Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Are there some other apostles out there somewhere that look down on Paul for being inferior, for not being one of the 12, for coming along lately, for being really the last one ever called as an apostle? Johnny come lately, apostle. Well, okay, fine. If they don't consider me a real apostle, that's on them. But at least I am to you. I planted this church, right? I came through town and planted this thing right next to the synagogue, and you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So my defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? It's curious, isn't it? Always how that's one of the first areas the legalists go to when they want to start controlling people's lives: the diet. The food, the kind of food you're eating, the kind of beverages you're drinking. As if food and drink is the essence of the Christian walk. It's the liberty that we have in Christ. The New Testament does not have a dietary code like Mosaic Law was given to Israel. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So this is an illustration. The law of love, the rights, the liberty that he's free to exercise, but he's also, by being free to exercise them, he's free to not exercise them. He's free to defer it. He's free to delay it. He's free to not exercise it. He can lay aside that privilege and live out his days as a single man, traveling. But most of the apostles didn't. Most of the apostles traveled with their wives to take along a believing wife. You know, you can't marry an unbeliever, but take along a believing wife. She can join you in the ministry. You can be partakers together. Even as the rest of the apostles, you realize celibacy was the exception to the rule. What was normal was being married. And the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right? And then we kind of switches from marrying to working. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And this revisits an earlier topic where he was talking about working with his own hands. In fact, it was a message he gave to the Thessalonians about don't be a slug and work with your own hands. And the issue is there, if a man doesn't work, neither let him eat. He was entitled to his support, but he didn't claim that. When he was in Corinth, he was a tent maker. He worked with Priscilla and Aquila, and they made tents. They put beans on the table. They weren't demanding this brand new baby church support them financially. They could have. They could have said, hey, we're apostles, you're obligated, but they didn't. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I mean, who does that? Nobody does that. You don't do that in temporal life. You don't do that in spiritual life. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. You think God's talking about oxen? Or is there a bigger point being made? Is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And you understand how he's weaving this in and out. He's taking the Mosaic Law precedent. He's bringing it into the age of grace. He's showing how the shadows now reflect the substance, and how in the substance in Christ. I mean, it's just a no-brainer. If we sowed spiritual things in you, if the labor of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers, or today we would say the pastor teachers and the evangelists, right? If the spiritual ministry, is it worth anything to you? Put a price tag on it. You can't. That's why we got to keep it in grace. Okay? That's one thing I think Baraka did better than anything else I've ever seen in my life, is the grace policy of Baraka Church. The grace policy. You can't put a price on the Word of God. How do you do that? Any price you put on it, it's an insult. It's infinite in its value and its worth. And so it's freely given. It's freely received. If you want to respond in gratitude and grace, respond in gratitude and grace. But there's no price paid up front, because just like our salvation, somebody else bore that cost so you could have the free gift. I love that. That's the philosophy of this ministry, and always will be. So, we sowed spiritual things. Is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? This was one of the criticisms that came up, and we get into it in a later chapter. We kind of find out there were other speakers that would come to town, and they would abuse them. They would charge them top dollar. They would be sucking dollars out of Corinth like it was nothing. And that was one of the marks against Paul, is that, oh, he must not be a very good speaker. He doesn't charge anything. He must be an inferior apostle, because he can't command a high price. And that's how the world thinks, that you're the best of the best if you have the highest rates, right? If you have to ask, you can't afford it, because the best of the best is out of your price range. And that's kind of a cosmos way of looking at things. And Paul desperately tries to get this across, and especially in 2 Corinthians, talking about grace giving and other things, that it's not the way the world operates. So, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul evidently, I mean, he had the discernment. He saw the condition of the church. They're prone to schisms. They're prone to other issues. They're involved with fights with the Jews next door. There was a lot going on there in Corinth. And he was led by the Lord, led by the Spirit, whatever it was, where he said, you know, I can't charge these guys. I can't even ask them to support me. He says, I gotta make some money here. And then when he met Priscilla and Aquila, that's not a coincidence. Oh, look at that. Jews, that's not a coincidence. Oh, look, tent makers, you're kidding me. I'm a tent maker. Oh, can I stay with you? Let's do this. And I mean, it's just like, God knew what he was doing. Even 5 years prior, you can think about the sovereignty of God and how the providential hand works, motivating Caesar to expel all the Jews from Rome so that Priscilla and Aquila would be in the right place at the right time to meet Paul in Corinth. That's just, to me, that's incredible. All right. We don't want to cause any hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? Those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? How do you think the priests and the Levites ate? All the way back to the days of Moses, all through the history of the Levitical priesthood. Those sacrifices, those offerings, that was food for the priests. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That is a huge step of faith. I got a friend right now, and we're praying for him. He's a pastor in Illinois. We're praying for him because he's been bivocational ever since he became the pastor there. It was a Baraka FX thing is what it was. And when they said, we don't want to be a hookup anymore. We want to be a real church with a real pastor. So they converted it over to a real church with a real pastor. Praise God. And now there's a young man there, married, I think two boys and a girl, small children. But he's been bivocational the whole time. And now they're growing and they're at the point, pray for this church, pray for them. They're at the point now, they're considering the 2023 budget, and can we have a full-time pastor? Can we get our pastor out of the workaday world? Pray for them. That is a huge, it's a step of faith. But it's a step that the Lord is going to honor that bigger than anything, more than they can ever possibly imagine. And they will be so blessed because they're going to have a shepherd that's 100% dedicated to that flock. So pray for them. All right. Those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. And this verse doesn't sit by itself. You're not sinning if you work outside the church or your wife works or you have other income or there's other things going on. We do live in difficult days. And so there's other passages of Scripture as well. Be shrewd as serpents, or harmless as doves. Understand the day and age in which you live. All right. Paul says, but I've used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. The worst thing in the world is if they respond by virtue of this as some kind of a guilt trip and they say, oh, we feel bad, we didn't give Paul anything. And so then they come up with some kind of a begrudging love offering kind of a thing, right? He doesn't want that to happen. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He says, I have to do this. This is what I'm called to do. This is what I'm designed to do. If I don't preach the gospel, I'm not, like if I don't pastor, I'm called to be a pastor. If I can't pastor, why am I even here? What's the point? If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. That's the best part. Yes, you have to, but do it like you don't have to. Do it because you want to. Turn the have to into a want to. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. We titled this, once upon a time, we titled this paragraph as voluntarily against my will. Which is rather oxymoronic, right? It's self-contradictory, but it encompasses all of the essence of this passage, that you turn your have-tos into want-tos, and as you do so, it becomes rewardable. The mental attitude of the want-to is what turns it into wood, into gold, silver, and precious stones. So what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel? Well, excuse me, right? Forgive me this wrong. Paul will get pretty direct when he says these things. So, Paul functioned under the law of love when he ministered to the Corinthians without any mention of their financial obligations towards them. Never mentioned a price. Never mentioned a price. Those who provide spiritual blessings to others through their teaching of the word should receive temporal blessings from them in gratitude. Normally that's how it would work, and when it does work like that, praise God. Those who are set apart for full-time service ought to be compensated by that service. Again, when it works that way, praise God. Paul voluntarily gave up any such compensation from the Corinthians as a freewill offering to the Lord, but that was his choice. Paul's attitude was one of bond service to all whom he ministered. Now we get into verses 19 through 23. Though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. So again, is it voluntary? Is it involuntary? Is it involuntary, but you consider it voluntary? All right. Now, if you have a liberty, but you choose to think of yourself as a slave to all, do you have the freedom to do that? The freedom to think that way? Now, if you don't, then we're missing the whole point of this. We have freedom. The church age is the age of liberty. So he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under law as under law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. It's not a have to. It's not legally required of him. But if he can identify with his kinsmen, if he can function that way and maybe win some, at least that was his thought process. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God. I mean, you don't just become a freewheeling, sinning, fornicating pagan just because you're trying to identify with the Gentiles. Okay? Understand the balance on this. I want to win those who are without law. It's like you're at a wedding and they start opening the beers and then they look at the pastor like, ooh, you know, are we going to offend the pastor? You know, everybody's all kind of weird. All right. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. And he knows you can't save everybody. You're not going to save everybody. And there's some even when you try, you're still going to offend them regardless. Can't help that. But if you can save some, is it worth it? Paul thought it was worth it. I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So this was his attitude of bond service to all whom he ministered. Finally, Paul's attention was focused on the things above, the eternal reward he anticipated from the Lord. Verses 24 through 27. And this gets me every time. Do you not know? Okay? How many times have we seen that already? Do you not know? Do you not know? I think it was maybe one of his favorite expressions with the Corinthians, because they should know. The truth is they do know. They were taught. They know better. They might act like they don't know. It might be convenient to say, oh, well, he never taught us that, or oh, I forgot. No, you know. You should know. This do you not know language is you were taught it. You should know it. You are accountable. Those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Obviously, this is before participation trophies and everybody's a winner, and this is back in the real days. Only one receives the prize. There is a winner, and that's good. Okay, everybody else are the losers. Okay, maybe they have a gold, silver, bronze format, but whatever they're doing, there's one winner. Okay. Run in such a way that you may win. Know what you're doing. And don't be disqualified. What if you should be the winner, but because you didn't compete according to the rules, or you took a shortcut, or something else that was outside the boundaries? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. See, it's another element that's peculiar to Corinth, is their proximity to the Olympic Games. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. It's stunning to me, the personal discipline, the consistent, the regimen, getting up early and working out, and the things you eat and things you don't eat, and the things, everything that goes involved in this. And you know, is it worth it? They think so. Okay? It's not my thing, but they think my Scrabble thing is insane. So, you know, whatever else. take the metaphor and now apply it to spiritual life. Because we're all commanded to run with endurance the race that's set before us. And we've got a much more important prize to win than a laurel wreath. So, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air. And how much of Christianity is just air beating? How much of religiosity, churchianity, all of the stuff that passes for Christendom in our day and age is aimless because it doesn't reflect God's purposes. It doesn't reflect the aims that the Scripture says local churches need to have as their priority. Boxing in such a way as not beating the air. The point is to hit the other guy. All right. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And this is where it gets me every time. This is where it should get all of us. Realizing that the qualifications and the disqualifications are forever. Throughout the totality of our life, throughout the totality of our ministry. You don't read the pastorals, you don't read the qualification passages, you don't read the things and say, well, okay, he passed all that back in the day, back in his seminary years, and yeah, he was a godly guy and all that, so we ordained him and he got started and whatever. It is the ongoing, consistent, eternal expectation after I have preached to others. And this is Paul talking about being an apostle and being in ministry for however many years and all the things and realizing he can throw all of that away tomorrow. After I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. How tragic is that? And we've seen it. We've seen it, of course, in our circles, outside of our circles. We've seen it in the headlines. The media loves to trumpet. Oh, do they eat it up. You can get, you know, mainstream newspapers become tabloids when it's a pastor that gets caught with a sin kind of a thing. And then, oh, the headlines and the pictures and all the things. Can you imagine? And you know that I don't have to name names. You know who I'm talking about. There's been countless examples of such things. And then to be disqualified. And if Paul thinks it can happen to him, anybody here think it can't happen to you? Do I think it can't happen to me? The warnings are, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. We'll get to that in the book of Hebrews. I think a lot of Hebrews was shaped by 1 Corinthians. I don't think Paul wrote it, but I think Luke wrote it, and he was in the ministry with Paul for much of this time frame. All right, chapter 10. The believer who is focused on eternal reward will diligently study and apply the Word of God. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Isn't that great? That's another phrase Paul's fond of. Do you not know? I do not want you to be unaware. Okay? Ignorance is bad. And in the church age, we have no excuse. We've got a completed canon, Hebrew scriptures, Greek scriptures. We have the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. All right, now this is profound. This really just launches into a recognition of why we don't throw away our Old Testaments, even though we're church-age New Testament believers. The Old Testament provides the foundation for where we are, and it informs much of what we should already know, things that we should take for granted. The example, their example is for our instruction. We want to learn from their example. We want to learn from their failures. We don't want to repeat their failures. And so he actually writes this in a very curious way. This is Paul's own, you might even call this a walk through the Bible. You might call this a survey, if you will, very briefly, but hitting the essentials of what it means to be the covenant people of God. What does it mean to be redeemed by the grace of God? What does it mean? And that was them. Now we apply it for us. What's our application? So, they, were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. This is the corporate reality of Israel when they were redeemed from Egypt. And they were all baptized into Moses. Interesting use of baptism. And it really reflects the essence of what does it mean to be baptized. It speaks to identity, your identification. They identified with Moses because Moses is the Redeemer that led them out. In the cloud and in the sea. They were following Moses when they walked through that dry land in the Red Sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. So they had manna. They had water provided. They had, the rock. Moses struck the rock, and here's the fresh water. He's just giving a highlight refresher course. But he's doing so in terms that readily lend themselves to our understanding, to our application. I mean, use the word baptism, for example. Moses never used that. If it's not, you can't find that in the Old Testament. Spiritual food, spiritual drink. All right. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And this is the theme that gets expanded big time in the book of Hebrews. With most of them, God was not well pleased. You take a group of born-again believers, take a group of regenerate people that are saved in the church age, that are born again, they have eternal life, they are a part of the redeemed community of the church age. Is God pleased or displeased with most of them? This is where the analogy we have to evaluate. Is it comparable? Is it convicting? Okay? Is it accurate? Is it, you say, oh, no. God, obviously, he's pleased with almost all of us. I mean, there's that one guy, but with most of us, and I would put forth, just chew on it, I think it's still the same ratio today. That, because thorny ground, stony ground, good soil, it's not the majority that's on the good soil. And even the good soil, some bear fruit 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Okay? So even in the fruit-bearing good soil type people, how many are 100-fold fruit bearers? It's not the majority. So, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us. Learn from their mistakes. Don't repeat their mistakes. So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Nor be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. Moses was up there getting the Ten Commandments, and they're down there fornicating at the golden calf. Nor let us fornicate, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Till my hero Phinehas came along with a spear and ended that right through both parties involved. Nor let us try... why do I love that story so much? I don't know. Phinehas is my hero. Deleted scenes on video. Do we get to watch the recap? I don't want to watch the recap. But still... 23,000 died in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Remember the seraphim, the flaming serpents? And Moses had to lift up the bronze serpent on the standard. Look and live. They were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. We don't throw away the Hebrew canon in the church age. We maintain the Hebrew canon. We learn from it. We rightly divide the word of truth, and we draw the parallels where we can. But we don't replace Israel. That is so huge. Okay? They were them. We are us. It happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. There's a phrase for you. What does that mean? The ends of the ages. This means that there is a progression and a purpose and a design from Garden of Eden to the Gentiles to from before the fall to after the fall, from before the flood to after the flood, from before Abraham to after Abraham, from before the cross to after the cross. Each step of the way, every time there's been an advancement in God's prophetic plan, an advancement in his dispensational plan, is gone according to His design. It's brought everything to this. And where we are in the church age, presently now, where we are in the church age is not the end goal. There is something beyond us. But so far as where we are now, this is the pinnacle of everything there's ever been. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Paul says it can happen to him, it can happen to you. If you think it can't happen to you, it probably will. You'll probably be first in line. You've got the wrong attitude. The idea that, oh, I would never do that, means you're already in danger of doing that very same thing. Maintain the attitude that you could very well do that, but by the grace of God, there you go, right? So stay humble, keep your eyes fixed on Him, and if you think you're standing, all right, just stay obedient and ask the Lord what He thinks. So, the believer who has focused on eternal rewards will humbly endure all the testing that God faithfully places upon us. And this is the faithfulness of this. No temptation is overtaking you but such as is common to man. So praise God. Whatever you're facing, whatever it is, it doesn't matter, because everything, no temptation has overtaken you. Are you a victim? Does it have sovereignty over you? But such as is human. I love that. It's an adjective of the noun human. It's just it's a common to man temptation. And praise be to God, our resources for dealing with it are divine. We're not going to handle human temptations with human resources, human temptations with human ability, human temptations with human solutions, human answers. How dumb is that? We're saved. We have divine resources. We have the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. You know, bringing divine resources against human temptations is you say, oh, that's overwhelming. Yes, it is, and it's fun. Okay, keep doing it. Keep doing it, like killing a mosquito with a bazooka. Why not? Okay, if you got a bazooka handy. Okay, think about what He has equipped us with. And quit trying to handle human temptations with human ability. That's not why He saved us. And especially in the church age, that's not why He saved us. He's given us these divine resources. Such as common to man. And God is faithful. You've got to stop and remind yourself of that from time to time. Otherwise, you're just grumbling about the bad stuff that's happening and you think it's not fair. I don't like this. I don't like this. That's irrelevant. Okay? God is still faithful. And He was faithful before He gave that test to you, and He's faithful now in giving that test to you, and He's going to be faithful when you're done with this test and moving on to the next one. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. See, that's why you're not overtaken. You are able. Because with that temptation, He also provided the way of escape. He built and designed and crafted and created the ekbasis that goes with the perasmos, the way of escape, the victorious conclusion that goes with the human testing. So don't grumble. Why did God make me go? Why do I have to go through? Why does this always happen to me? Why me, Lord? And all these why questions are missing the point. God crafted that test. God gave you that test. God wants you to have that test. Every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, including this test, this temptation that you don't like. Remember, what Satan puts in as a temptation, God permits it as a test. So maybe Satan crafted the temptation. God crafted the ekbasis and included it and said, there you go. That temptation is now my test. With the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God's designing these things for His good pleasure and for our endurance. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So thank Him for the test. Thank Him for the test that He permitted, the temptation that He permitted, and for the ekbasis that He created to go right with it. And say, I'm going to find God's ekbasis. I'm going to find God's solution to this test. I'm not going to try to find my own. I'm not going to invent my own. I'm not going to help God out. That's like Abraham saying, okay, Hagar and I can have a baby. No. Look for God's designed ekbasis. Use that. You remember that scene in Hunt for Red October? Have you seen Hunt for Red October? Tom Clancy movie? The book's better than the movie, but the movie's good. Okay? Even with Baldwin in it. That's staggering to me. The movie's good. But do you remember that moment? Because he'd been killing himself for most of the movie. He was trying to find a plan. Trying to find a way to get the Russians off the submarine. And trying to find a plan and trying to find a plan. He was coming up with nothing. Nothing at all. But then it finally hit him. I think he was in the shower and it finally hit him. He said, wait a minute. I don't need to come up with a plan. Ramius already has done that. Ramius has the plan. He has to. If he didn't have the plan, he wouldn't be doing this. And that sheer light bulb moment when it dawns on him that it's not up to him to make up the plan. All he has to do is get on board the plan that's already there. The plan that Ramius came. And that's our, isn't this great? This is the theology of Alec Baldwin. This is, all right, Tom Clancy wrote it. The book is better. Stop trying to create your own plan to get you out of all these testings you don't like. Get on board God's plan. Because he planned the ecbasis for every test. The severity of it, the length of it, the duration of it, and the victorious conclusion. The off-ramp is his. And he sticks his landing every time, right? I mean, his off-ramp is perfect. He knows the outcome of this test. And is getting you ready for the next one, which is worse than this one. Okay? So use his off-ramp. Use his ecbasis, his victorious conclusion, his way of escape. That's another phrase that I kind of avoid only because our culture has magnified the concept of escapism. Oh my goodness. We probably have more escapism in our day and age than any society ever in the history of the world. And so sometimes people read way of escape and they come away with the wrong impression. With a temptation, he provides the ecbasis, the victorious conclusion, so that you will be able to endure it. Verses 14 through 22, the believer who is focused on eternal reward will take very seriously the issue of idolatry, which at its core is demonism. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men, you judge what I say. At a certain point, you got to just teach the doctrine and let the believers use their frame of reference and their perspective, and they've got to make their own private judgment and their own applications. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? When you think about what we partake in when we have communion together, the cup of blessing. Okay? It's just a ritual that reminds us that we all are partakers. We all share together. We're all in the same family by God's grace. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? It's how we identify with him and we identify with one another. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? Is that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So while you're still in your liberty sense saying, oh, they don't exist anyway, and blah, 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 and I can eat whatever I want to eat, and I've got liberty, and I've got freedom, that's great. It's all well and good as far as it goes. But now also, in addition to that, here is something else that is also true. Something else that is also true. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Have you thought it through to the point that the idols that these Gentiles are serving are demons? They're fallen angels, they're posing as gods. They are real, they are active, they may be empowering some of the adversaries that you come face to face with. Are you ignorant of that? And are you really exercising a sanctified liberty? Really, really? Or are you just saying you are because you enjoy the activity, you enjoy the thing, you enjoy the food, you enjoy the, and honestly, you're partaking in the demonism because you like it. And you're using your vaunted biblical knowledge to say, oh, well, I have liberty to do this. All right, you answer to the Lord for that. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I mean, honestly, you can, but you can't because there's consequences and God will hold you to it quicker than anything. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? So you try to have it both ways. You try to be, you know, Christian, religious, and then you also are pagan and you're just, no. Again, back to this, all is lawful, not all is profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Here's another rule of thumb. We said, not profitable. I will not be mastered by anything. So you have to evaluate the profitability and the mastery issues. Here, you have to evaluate the edification potential. Does it edify? If it doesn't edify, why are you doing it? You're free to do it, but should you rather not be edifying instead? How many opportunities do we have to edify? Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. You know, just go get it. Don't ask questions. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. You're in a pagan's home and there's no telling what they'll put on your plate and stick it in front of you. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, in other words, they're making it an issue. They're provoking you. They're tweaking you. They're trying to see, you know, what you're going to do with it. Well, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake, don't eat it. Better safe than sorry, okay? I mean, not your conscience, but the other man's. Why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, I like this. This kind of lets you know you can decide either way. You can decide with option A. You can decide with option B. But understand this. You can decide either way for right reasons. You can also decide either way for wrong reasons. So make sure whichever way you do, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it for the right reasons. Either eat for the glory of Jesus Christ or don't eat for the glory of Jesus Christ. Either drink for the glory or don't drink for the glory. Whatever you do, know the reasons why you're doing it. Do all to the glory of God and give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Notice three categories of human beings on the planet today. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there is the church. Neither Jew nor Gentile. This is the church universal. This is the body of Christ. This is classic proof of the nature of the church age. Either to Jews or to Gentiles or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit for the profit of many, so that they may be saved. So, totally oriented to the edification of others, once again emphasizing the law of love. Okay, that gets us through chapter 10. I tell you, between chapter 8 and chapter 10, go through those and then add to it Romans 14 and Romans 15 and get solid on these principles. And man, you'll be a grace-oriented believer in no time and focused on love and focused on liberty and focused on the faith convictions that we have and the faith convictions that other believers have. God bless them. All right. Well, we'll come back on Tuesday night, Lord willing, rapture pending, day 335. Continues on and finishes 1 Corinthians. Isn't that crazy? 1 Corinthians 11 through 16, and that's all the chapters there are in 1 Corinthians. So we'll deal with that, get some more rapture teaching out of chapter 15 and the resurrection, different elements there. Then, day 336, back to the book of Acts. We'll finish chapter 19. We'll introduce chapter 20. We will conclude that Ephesian portion of Paul's ministry, and then we get started on 2 Corinthians on day 336, then day 337, more of 2 Corinthians. All right, there's a preview of where the Lord's taken us throughout the week. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for sustaining my voice. We continue to leave that in your hands. And for all things, Father, for 5 more weeks, we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.